I'll be reading from Jonah chapter 1, verse 17 through chapter 2, verse 1. And those that are able, if you would stand in honor of God's word at this time. Thank you. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for what you do for us, for your Son, Jesus. We praise your name for this, Lord. We thank you so much. Heavenly Father, we ask in that you lift up our Pastor Jeff this morning as he teaches your word, Lord, that we have full understanding of your word through him. Lord, we pray for those that cannot be here today, whether due to sickness or travel, and we thank you for them also. Lord, we ask these things and thank you for all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, when we last left Jonah, he was a man overboard. We saw that these perishing sailors had, they tried to do all that they could do to get Jonah back to land. That was their goal. They certainly did not like the proposition of tossing him overboard, but the problem was the harder they rowed the waters, the more tempestuous, I worked on that word this week, the more tempestuous those waters became. The NIV actually captures that as the sea became wilder. Some translations simply say that it became increasingly stormy. As I noted last time, God was working against these sailors' efforts so that they are men, they're like men trying to walk up a down escalator that seems to increase in speed with every step that they take. They are going absolutely nowhere fast. And so finally, they concluded that their only option was the one posed by Jonah himself, and that was to throw him overboard. That was not, again, something that they really wanted to entertain. The question as to why they didn't want to entertain that has been argued by theologians. Was it because they had compassion for Jonah, or simply because they feared Jonah's God? Or maybe just a combination of both of them, regardless of what was going on in their motivations there. Before they did so, they cried out to God. And we're told in Jonah chapter 1, verse 14, that they cried out in this way, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." Then in verse 15, we're told, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. So that just like that, snap of the fingers, instantaneous calm, so that it was just like turning on and off a light switch. The storm turned off at the very command of God. The text says that the sea ceased its raging. The term raging there is the same term that refers to wrath. It's the same term that's used in passages like Proverbs chapter 19, verse 12, where we read, "A king's wrath is like the growling of a lion, but his favor is like the dew of the grass." So here in chapter 1, verse 15 of Jonah, it's a word used to personify the water. I would argue that the imagery there is a portrait of God's wrath towards sin. Now keep that picture in mind, for as soon as Jonah is thrown in, the wrath is appeased and the storm ceases. The experience was overwhelming for these sailors. And we're told in verse 16 that then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, Jonah had told them something about this God. When they were seeking to find out who it was that, who was this God that Jonah was running from, Jonah declared that his God was the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry ground. In other words, he is the creator God, Lord of all creation. And now they had gotten to see this God in action. This God had, as the text told us, hurled a wind at the boat, just hurled a wind into the sea, created a storm out of nowhere, and then the same God turned that storm off as Jonah was plunged into the water, thus sparing the very lives of the sailor. So this fear that's mentioned here in the text is more of a reverential awe of God. In other words, all they could do in that moment was worship this God. These sailors, in fact, you might even say at this point in their life, they possessed something that is missing from much of America today, and that is fear of the Lord. Writing for Ligonier Ministry, Burke Parsons, pastor, wrote the following. He said, one of the most severe indictments the Apostle Paul ever leveled against humanity is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans chapter 3, verse 18. This statement has always been true of sinners who openly deny Christ. However, it is also increasingly true of many professing Christians. This is partly because many pastors are not only avoid talking about the fear of God, but they also avoid talking about anything that would give people a reason to fear God. They avoid any mention of sin, hell, and condemnation. What's more, they avoid all talk of the holiness, wrath, and sovereignty of God. This is not happening only in many mainline churches that abandoned the Word of God decades ago, but also in churches that claim to affirm the historic confessions of the faith. People don't want a God of holiness and wrath. They want a God of love and peace. They don't want a God who hates their sin. They want a cuddly teddy bear God who'll be their buddy. The reality is that people don't want to fear God because they don't want God in their lives. Some professing Christians don't fear Him because they don't actually know the God of Scripture, while they presume upon His grace to save them. If we know the Lord, we fear the Lord because He has put the fear of Himself in our hearts. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. As Christians, we don't have a servile, cowering, slave-like fear of the Lord. Rather, we have a reverential, humble fear of the Lord. The gospel is the difference between being afraid of God and fearing God. It's only when we come to fear the Lord that the Lord tells us to fear not. For when we know the love of God in Christ, the Spirit casts out all fear and instills in us love and adoration. End quote. In our text, God is out on the Mediterranean doing God things. Miracles are happening. And before we even get into the specific of these miracles, just consider for a moment what a miracle is. It is something that defies explanation. All right, there is no reasonable explanation as to why this thing has happened. You can reason it in your mind all you want to, and it's supernatural in nature. So supernatural things are happening out on the Mediterranean, like taking a group of pagan sailors, moving in their hearts so that they become worshipers of the one true and living God. But God's not done, for there's still this matter of a disobedient prophet who is now sinking in the water. What does God have in store for him? Well, the answer to that question should leave you with the same reverential awe as that of these sailors. So what we're going to do today is just take an inside look at what's happening out on the Mediterranean. Let's look first inside the belly of the great fish. Inside the belly of the great fish. The word of God is straightforward with us here in the text. We are told that Jonah had been thrown overboard and that the storm ceased. Then to our amazement, we're told quite frankly in verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now, there is no attempt by the author of the book of Jonah, by God himself, to explain this event. It's just stated as a matter of fact. In fact, the text doesn't even make a big a deal about it. The Lord appointed the great fish which swallowed Jonah. Jonah stayed in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. In the next verse, we're told that Jonah prayed from the belly of the fish. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, we're told that God spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. And that's it. That's all we're told about this beast, if you will. There's not a lot of space dedicated to the fish. If you'll notice, we're not even told here what type of fish it is. The Hebrew term is just the regular term for fish. We're only told that it's a great one, indicating rather large in size, and that's it. That's all we're told. Nevertheless, this fish has gotten a whole lot of attention, so much so that if there were ever an example of adventures in missing the point, it would be the attention that has been given to this fish. Ferguson wrote, "It must be the most criticized fish that ever swam the Mediterranean," end quote. Poor guy. He didn't ask for any of this. This great fish was just swimming along, being what his creator created him to be. And doing what humans, even prophets, often fail to do, and that is obeying his creator's commands. In fact, Ferguson commented, "One sometimes hopes that there may be provision made for this fish to speak in the new earth so that this poor creature can have the opportunity to answer his critics." Stories like this will serve you in one of two ways. It will serve in leading you to further harden your heart against God as you plunge further into disbelief, or it will leave you like the sailors who were astounded in the same manner as the disciples when Jesus calmed the storm. Remember, they proclaimed even the wind and the sea, and might you even add here, even the sea life, obey him. Now, if you're a skeptic this morning, I'm not going to get into arguments about what specific type of great fish this is. We don't. No, we can think about it, and I guess that's okay, but you'll end up missing the point altogether. All I can really say to you this morning is you are either going to believe God or you're not going to believe God. That's it. I do not expect that I'm going to argue you into belief by getting tangled up in deep discussions over this fish that the scripture doesn't really pay all that much attention to begin with. I understand that this is a verse difficult for the unbelieving mind. In fact, Harry Rimmer wrote of this fish and of these verses, he says, "This is the first of two verses which ruin the narrative. If this verse and chapter 2, verse 10 were removed, then the prophecy would be more plausible for modern readers." He says two verses because in the Hebrew text, chapter 1, verse 17 and chapter 2, verse 1 are one verse in the Hebrew Bible. That said, we're not interested in making God's word more palatable to modern readers. And so I would say to you this morning that I too find it absolutely ridiculous to believe that a giant fish swallows a man and that the man whom the fish swallowed lives inside the fish for 3 days and three nights before being vomited alive onto dry land. In fact, I can write that down as one of the most ridiculous things that I've ever heard in my life, and anyone who believes that is an absolute moron, is the poster child of naivety if you take God out of the equation. If you take God out of the equation, because for the child of God, we have no issue here. For the spiritually minded, there's no issue here. For me, God said that it happened at His command, therefore it happened at His command. I believe it because God's Word says it. In fact, the reason I'm not even going to waste my time trying to pick out one of the big fish of the sea that this might be and try to assign that fish to this task is the fact that it would not matter to me if it said a Mississippi white perch swallowed Jonah. You would spend the rest of your life all the way to hell arguing about how a Mississippi white perch found itself in the Mediterranean. And I would simply rest on God said it. And so that's it. It happened. Back when we lived in New Orleans, Dalton went to a private school at a Baptist church for a little while, a couple of years. It's called Crescent City Baptist School. At the time, I don't think it has that name anymore, but inside their gymnasium was a banner, a huge banner, and it read this. It said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That always bothered me. And it bothered me because God's truth is not contingent upon my believing it. You got that? Disbelieve God's truth all you want to, it doesn't change it. Therefore, it should read, God said it, that settles it whether you believe it or not. We serve a God. Listen, think about this. Put your mind into action this morning. We serve a God who spoke the universe into existence. Are you following that? Who spoke a universe into existence. In other words, it all came into being by the word of His power. So that He spoke and galaxies happened. If that is true, and it is, why would I have trouble believing that this same God appointed a fish to swallow a man and that God would keep that man alive inside that fish? That's the same reasoning used by the Apostle Paul, by the way. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is giving his defense before King Agrippa. And in verse 8 of Acts 26, he asks this rhetorical question. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Why? The God who formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that this God raises the dead? We're talking about God here. In fact, I would say to you this morning, if you find it difficult to believe what happened inside the belly of this fish on the Mediterranean, you're going to really have trouble with what happened inside a now empty tomb in Jerusalem. But if we get down to it, if you're honest with yourself, you'd have to admit you really don't want to believe it anyway. Because if you do, then that means that this God is exactly who He says He is. Therefore, you must repent and turn to Christ in order to be saved. And that's exactly what you don't want to do. The fact is, you want to be your own God, the ruler of your own life and destiny. We were singing just a few moments ago about from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. And that's exactly what you don't want. You want to command your own destiny so that you will never be satisfied with any answer. I remember sitting and talking to a young man one time, and he had questions, and I'd answer his questions, and then that would just be another question and answers. This went on and on and on. I don't remember how long it was. And finally I just said, let's just be honest here. Am I going to answer any question tonight that's going to cause you to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? And his answer was, of course, no. He didn't want answers, because reality is you don't need another explanation. What you need is a new heart. You need to be born again. You see, when you stand before God one day, and you will, this will not be a sufficient answer. You know, God, I was going to repent and put my trust in Jesus, but that whole Jonah and the great fish thing, that was just a little too much for me. In fact, I want you to lean in and listen very carefully here. Because do you want to know what Jesus Christ himself has already said about that? He said this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. Jesus Christ. Words in red here. You ready for it? An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. You ponder that while we simply deal with the text before us this morning. There was a great fish, because as we see in the text, the Lord appointed a great fish. Now, earlier in the text, Jonah had, again, I mentioned this earlier, that Jonah has already declared that his God is the Lord, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry ground. So this, what's happening here is simply God portraying himself as this God throughout this book of Jonah. We already saw, again, an example of God hurling a wind into the sea and then God calming the sea. Now we're told that God appointed a great fish. He's Lord of the sea and the dry ground and everything within it and upon it. The term translated here, appointed, could be translated as provided, prepared, arranged, or even assigned. The Lord assigned a great fish to go get Jonah. The term is used in a few different places in this same book, and it's always used for the point of demonstrating God's providential care over the prophet, or himself as providential Lord over creation. And so let's look at other places where you'll find this same term just here in the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. You're going to see that term three more times. Now keep in mind, Lord appointed a great fish. Now we read over here in Jonah chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. This is after preaching in Nineveh. Prophet's not happy about what happened there. The people repented. He wasn't wanting that. So in verse 5, we're told, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. No doubt Jonah's hoping that this repentance is not real and fire and brimstone will come out and wipe out Nineveh. That's what he's wanting to happen there. Verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant. He appointed a fish, he appointed a plant. And this plant grew and made cover over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. We're going to get into that later, but man, it's really come to a dark place when you don't value human life, but you value plants. Right? But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm. You ever wonder why we don't spend our time arguing about the worm? He appointed a fish. He appointed a plant. He appointed a worm. God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. Who is this God? The Lord, the God of heaven and on earth. The Lord over all creation, everything that he created is in his power. He appoints fish, he appoints plants, he appoints worms, he appoints scorching east wind. This God does what this God wants to do because he's God. And all of these things or by the providence of God, who is after the heart of the prophet Jonah, so that the greater issue that's happening here in this text is not what's inside the belly of the fish, but what's happening inside the heart of the prophet. And that leads us to our second point, inside the heart of the prophet. In chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish." Now, when you read this, the term "then" in our English translations and most of our English translations, it's not there in the Hebrew. It's added to English translations for readability. The word "then," the Christian Standard Bible captures it in its more matter-of-fact reading this way. There it simply reads, and that's the Christian Standard Bible, Jonah, it just simply says, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. So just matter-of-fact things are happening here. All right. God appointed a great fish. Great fish swallowed Jonah. Jonah's in the belly of the fish. 3 days, three nights. Jonah prays from the belly of the fish. Nevertheless, when I read the term "then" in my English Bible, I read it with great intensity, because it's the first time we have Jonah praying in this whole book. Think about that. God issued Jonah a command: get up, go to Nineveh, preach. Jonah did not stop and pray about it. He got up and took off running. On the board of the ship, he's asleep. The captain of the ship wakens him, commands him, get up and pray. We have no record of Jonah praying. The sailors asked in verse 11 of chapter 1, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" Jonah's answer was not, "Let's ask God." His answer wasn't, "Let's cry out to God in repentance." In fact, if you look at the text, he made no mention of God at all. Not right there. We do not find Jonah talking to God until right here in chapter 2, verse 1, from the belly of the fish. Tim Keller, in his book, Prodigal Prophet, pointed out that up to this point, Jonah is portrayed as a man going down. He wrote, "Going down to Joppa, going down into a ship, going down into the deeps of the ship, or the depths of the ship, and now finally he goes even further down into the very depths of the ocean." Similarly, Robertson writes, "The sinner goes down. He begins the descent by his own acts of folly. He tries to run from the will of God, and he trips over his own dangling shoelaces. It is just a fact. Nothing can be in its right order when you are living in rebellion against the will of God. The circumstances of life will bring you down. Your own inner spirit will bring you down. The hand of God will bring you down." But note that it is here, down in the depths, that Jonah experiences afresh the grace and mercy of God. In fact, back in the first sermon of this series, we noted that Jonah is the fleeing prophet. And we noted in that first sermon that he both disregarded the word of God and he fled from the presence of God. But there is a switch, a change that takes place in the heart of the prophet while inside the belly of the great fish. Repentance happens. And we see that in two ways. We see evidence of that in two ways. First, Jonah returns to the presence of God. So that Jonah is not physically, not just physically returning to Israel by way of the fish, but is spiritually returning to God while inside the belly of the fish. So that instead of running from God, he is running to God. And of course, what he finds is that the Lord God was near all along. King David wrote in Psalm 145, verse 18, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." When you think about Jonah, he might have sought to abandon the will of God, but God had not abandoned Jonah. And so here we see Jonah rushing back to the throne of grace. As noted before, it's here that we see Jonah cry out to God in prayer for the first time. Jonah has been a prayerless prophet up to this point in the book. I hope you feel the significance of that. A prayerless prophet. maybe to put that in more common terms for you, a prayerless pastor, a prayerless preacher, a prayerless Christian. It's oxymoronic, right? This prayerless prophet. Phillips, in his commentary, commented the following. He said, I want you to listen to this. He said, the path of prayerlessness charted Jonah's descent into folly, rebellion, and ruin. Jonah did not pray because he did not want to talk to God, much less to hear from God. The whole objective of Jonah's flight was to escape away from the presence of the Lord. And prayer would hardly have served that end. We will find the same to be true in our own lives. Disobedience leads to prayerlessness. Prayerlessness leads to folly and sins. And folly and sin leads to disaster. End quote. Now we won't find ourselves crying out to God, not the God of Scripture. We might create a version of our God that agrees with us and we'll cry out to that God, but it'll be just like the dead gods that don't exist that the sailors were crying out to before they cried out to the one true God. We see in chapter 2, verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. The language is so important here. You really need to zoom in, not only on the fact that Jonah prayed to the Lord, but it says that Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God. A few verses earlier, when the sailors were crying out to God, the text just says they called out to the Lord. But with Jonah, it says he prayed to the Lord, his God. There's a certain humility and intimacy that's attached to that statement. So that Jonah is pictured here in a very real sense as a prophet returning home. Home to his father. All because his father refused to just let him go. Instead, God pursued the wanderer. As we noted many times, one of the true marks that you genuinely belong to God is that when you wander off into disobedience, God the Father comes after you. He comes after his children. And if this great fish teaches us anything, it's that God will use whatever means necessary to grab your attention. Whether it be the belly of a fish or blindness on the road to Damascus or whatever crisis he needs to bring into your life to get your attention, he will do whatever he must to get your attention. And so Jonah returns to the presence of God. Then we also see that Jonah returns to the Word of God. And we're going to get into this more next time, maybe over the next couple of weeks. I jokingly told the deacons this morning, that wasn't a joke, I was serious, that we're going to take Jonah's 3 days in the belly of the fish and make it 3 weeks of sermons. That's what's going to happen, all right? So we'll get into more of this next time. But chapter 2 consists of Jonah's prayer to God. I mean, that's the whole of chapter 2 until you get to verse 10 and he's vomited out on the dry land. And much of the prayer comes from the Word of God, especially from the Psalms. So that Jonah is no doubt meditating on the Word of God in the belly of the fish and praying God's word back to God. It's almost as if Jonah has this reminder while he's in the belly of the fish of something King David said in Psalm 19 verses 7 through 11 where he wrote, the law of God is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true. The righteous altogether, The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. My friends, being near to God necessitates being in the Word of God. God has rescued the prophet from his wandering And of course, Jonah's still a work in progress. We're going to see that. Far from fully sanctified, as we shall see. But for now, he is in fellowship with God once again, even if in the most unlikely of places. That's what's happening inside the heart of the prophet. And then finally, and we'll close here this morning, I want us to see inside the plan of God. Because the real miracle in this text is not so much about a great fish or God rescuing a man from the depths of the sea through that fish. The greater miracle that's happening here is the one that it's pointing us towards. Don't miss that. There's a far greater miracle here. So that the greater miracle in the Mediterranean is the one that God is pointing us to. He's pointing us to his son, Jesus Christ. Earlier I referenced Matthew chapter 12. There we read in verses 12 through 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, as Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now listen. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then he says this, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." What does Jesus tell us there? He tells us that we see in Jonah's experience in the belly of the fish a type and shadow of something far greater. Namely, that Christ himself would go to the cross where he would bear the penalty our sin deserves. And then dying on that cross, having suffered the full fury of God's wrath toward sin, that he would be buried. So that just as Jonah emerged from the belly of the fish, so the Son of God would emerge from the grave. But unlike Jonah, having actually arisen from the dead. And in telling us that, he commands us to repent. Jesus commands you to repent and turn to him in faith. He even points to the Ninevites and says, you know what? They even repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Lord Jesus Christ, whose message to you is repent. Turn to him. Turn to Christ in faith and be saved. The Apostle Paul declared to the people of Athens in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." In our deacons meeting this morning, Brother Chuck, in his morning devotion, asked the question, "What will you do with Christ today?" That's the question that is before you. How will you respond to the Lord of the universe today? Will you submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and be saved? Will you run to him and find in him forgiveness of your sins and everlasting life? Or will you continue in your rebellion? Again, Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Oh, my friends, see a portrait here of the plan of God even out there on the Mediterranean as he rescues this rebellious prophet who deserved wrath but was granted mercy. See there the need for every single one of us to run to Christ and be saved. Would you bow your heads for prayer? Yeah, man, you can really spend a lot of your time, wasting your time, trying to look for scientific explanations for things that are miraculous. That's why I love it when God, in his infinite wisdom, chooses to heal someone against the prognosis of the doctor. Isn't that always great? The doctor's left going, I don't know. Right? I have no clue. This should not be happening. What is that? It's a miracle. In other words, there is no human explanation for that. God did it. The living God of the universe. The God who created it all. The God who not only spoke the universe into existence, not only formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that God created you. I was listening to a preacher this week who rightly declared that the popular phrase, particularly on the liberal left, is always, my body, my choice. I got news for you. You belong to the creator of the universe. He has rights to you. And his command to you is not negotiable. All right? His command is repent. Run to Jesus Christ and be saved. Put your trust in the Lord, who was sent to this earth by the Father out of his great love, who went to that cross and on the cross bore the wrath our sin deserves. So that when you see Jesus hanging on the cross, don't just see him there in a very general sense. I've had people tell me all the time, lost people, Jesus went to the cross to die for the sins of the world. Boy, that just sounds so impersonal, doesn't it? No. Every sin you have ever committed was laying on him. Don't just see him there dying for the sins of the world. See your sin laid on the Son of God at the cross. Taking upon himself the wrath that your sin rightly deserves. Dying on that cross. Buried. But raised again the third day, where he commands all people everywhere to repent. Run to this Jesus today and be saved. Would you give your life to him today? Would you cry out to him even where you sit today? Cry out to him right now that you agree with him that you're a sinner. And call on Jesus Christ to save you. He will, my friend. Just like he went and got Paul out on that Damascus road. Murderous Paul. He'll come and rescue you and make you a child of God. Lord, we love you. Thank you for loving us first. Thank you for what we learn here from even the belly of this fish. Oh, Lord, what adventures in missing the point when we focus on the fish and not the God in control of the fish. Oh, Lord, forgive us of such sins as that and help us to look to you, the living Lord of the universe who commands our destiny. For we are yours. Lord, we are yours and yours alone. We love you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.